Good morning. Thank you. That song just kind of took me back a few years to a time in my life when I was in seminary, actually just entering my first year in seminary. And I don't know if I've told this story before, but I'll try to keep it as brief as possible. When I went into seminary in Southern California, I was a single man headed for celibacy as far as I could tell. And didn't really find anybody in college that, well, I guess I probably could say nobody was interested in me. There were a few people along the way I thought I was interested in, but anyway, so I headed off to seminary as a single guy going to an all-male school, and I pretty much had resigned myself to the idea that I was going to live my life a single man, and I wasn't really sure how the Lord was going to work things out. And that song actually just reminded me just of something I remember thinking off and on about, just, the part of that song, the part of that refrain where we sang, "Oh, for the grace to trust him more." And it had always been a desire in my heart to be married. It had always been a desire in my heart to find not just a wife, but a godly wife. And of course, he was gracious to do that. I want to read just a few verses from Proverbs chapter 31. And want to maybe encourage all of you mothers, especially this morning, and just share a few words about these verses, but I was really, really tempted to spend our message time this morning in this chapter. It's such a beautiful chapter of Scripture that defines and describes the virtuous woman. Of course, for our purposes this morning, by implication, what a wife, what a mother looks like that praises and honors God, and that God is blessed to look down upon. And Proverbs chapter 31 is such an interesting portion of Scripture because it's written by a guy named King Lemuel, which most historians believe was Solomon, even though he's got a different title, perhaps a nickname or something like that. And I'm of the personal theory, this isn't something I can probably defend in a doctoral thesis or anything like that, I'm of the personal theory that this is Solomon writing about Bathsheba. If that is the case, it would be very interesting, just the work of God in her life, considering when we first come across her in the Old Testament and some of the things that she participated with David with to who she became. And of course, if that is the case, and of course it's all hypothesis, what a work of grace. But Proverbs chapter 31, this is how the portion starts, and whoever is writing this asks this question: an excellent wife who can find? And it's kind of it's almost a rhetorical question, or it's one of those statements that says, you know, this is so hard to find somebody like this. It's so hard to find somebody who is excellent. And then everything that follows that portion, that verse, is a description of what he means by excellence. What does that excellent woman look like? I ended up marrying Andrea about 13 years ago, and it really didn't take me long to find out the excellence that she possessed. Even as a young woman, just seeing her godliness, her beauty, so much about her that attracted myself to her. And I want to say, not only have I come to learn more and more that was a very wise decision on God's part to put us together, and more so me than probably her, but I learned a lot of excellence from my own mother. My mother has set the bar pretty high in her own walk with the Lord, and I know she's not here this morning. I'd love for you guys to meet her. But when I began thinking about this passage of Scripture, she kind of set that standard of things to look for. This is what excellence looks like. She emulated it and modeled it. And at the end of this chapter, one of my favorite verses is this, and this is actually in verse 28. The author describes this woman this way. He says, "Her children rise up, and they call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her." And really, the idea is that when you find such a woman, when you find someone who is excellent, when you find someone who is godly in this manner, make sure you not only praise her, but you do so publicly. Make sure people know about her. Make sure she is acknowledged in some form or fashion. And I say all that to this. This is Mother's Day. Mother's Day is one of those days that most of us look forward to. And for some, it's a hard day. For a lot of simple reasons, and I know sometimes it could be a challenge, but this is a day in which we can, in some ways, just practice or emulate what this author is telling us to do, to rise up and bless her, to rise up and praise her, to rise up and thank the Lord for the mothers in our life. And it doesn't even necessarily have to be I don't think a mother by birth. It could be somebody who's had a maternal influence in your life, someone who's stepped in perhaps that role and has given that influence to you. So I would encourage you to do that today. Many of you probably have plans to do that, but I would encourage you not to be satisfied with just wishing your own mother or maternal influence, but look at the moms here, and during our break, grab a few of them, give them a hug, wish them a happy Mother's Day, thank them for something. That might be a little assignment for you to do during our break this morning, but this is a rich time, and in your bulletin, there is a small little homemade greeting card that we came up with this week to you mothers from the elders here at the church, just to wish you a happy Mother's Day and just to remind all of us what being a mother is all about. So hope that encourages you and hope that builds you up this morning and gives you a little bit of perspective of what we appreciate so much as men about our mothers. So thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your investment and teaching us so much about Christ, you moms. Before we take a break, I want to just quickly introduce us to the subject this morning. And it is a subject of assurance. This is going to be from 1 John chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open there. I'm just going to read one verse. In fact, this morning we're really only going to meditate and think a little bit upon 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. But you can go ahead and begin finding your way there. Assurance is one of those things I know we have talked about a number of times in the last few months. It's an obvious theme in the first epistle of John. And so it's something that we've grown quite familiar with. Assurance is something all of us long for, no matter if you're a baby Christian, somebody who's walked with the Lord for 50 or 60 years. We all want assurance. We all love it. In fact, in life in general, step outside of the spiritual realm for a second. Assurance is something we all strive for, isn't it not? That's why we have so many different types of insurance around here, whether that be health or life or auto. We buy those things because we want to be assured that something's going to come in our return. Either we're going to get a cheaper rate on health or we're going to be reimbursed for somebody hitting us. We like the confidence and certainty of those types of things. When it comes to assurance, though, there are basically three types of people. There are, first of all, there are those people who are secure, but they're not sure. And what I mean by that is this is somebody who's a genuine believer who knows Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they lack assurance. They lack assurance. Maybe they lack assurance over a long period of time. Maybe it's something that's sporadic. But this is a category of person who is genuine in their faith in Christ, but they just simply lack assurance. And when they get to heaven, it's going to be a bumpy road is really the idea. There are those, and I'm going to skip over just a quote here. There are those who are sure, but not secure. In other words, they think they're saved, but they're really not. This is the person who thinks, you know, I made that simple profession at one point in my life, and now because I've made a confession, I'll now live however I want. I'll live completely ulterior to what God tells me to do. So never really demonstrating true faith. This is somebody who's sure, but they're actually not secure. So they're actually lost. This is the person who will come to Christ as we read about Jesus telling that parable about those who will come to him and say, hey, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I do this? And he'll say, what? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. And the third category of person is those who are secure and sure. This is the person who's confident. This is the person who's certain. This is the person who doesn't have the lingering doubts. This is the person who can stand confidently and say, I know Christ. I know where I'm headed. You can't convince me of anything otherwise. Now, all of us in this room fit into one of these three categories. And probably, if we're honest, all of us have been in all three of these categories at one point in our life. All of us have struggled with some of these issues in our life from time to time. And so this is something that we are very familiar with. And as I said, assurance is something we all really desperately want. We all desperately want it because if you don't have assurance of salvation, you don't have any assurance of what's going to happen to you when you pass from this world into the next. That lack of assurance is demoralizing. It's paralyzing. It'll haunt you. It'll scare you. It'll frighten you. It's such a precious, precious commodity to have assurance of salvation. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 reads this way. And you can read it with me if you have your Bible open. John says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a very simple, concise, purpose statement. John tells us, I have written this letter. I have given you these five chapters, these tests of salvation, so you will know, so you'll have assurance, so that you'll be certain that you have eternal life. John doesn't want any of us, whether we are a reader now in 2014 or that early church in Ephesus that first heard it, he doesn't want anybody who's ever come across this epistle to lack assurance, to lack the certainty of salvation. So what we're going to do after the break is when we come back after our break, we're going to look at this verse pretty quickly, actually. We're not going to spend too much time on the verse because it is so simple. There's not too much we need to even say beyond what we've just read, but we'll say a few things. But then we're going to deal with some questions. These are some common questions. In fact, I've even received some of these questions in the last few months from some of you, and I promised that we would deal with them at some point. This is the perfect time for us to do that. There are some questions that we ask about assurance. First of all, is it okay for a Christian to struggle with assurance? Is it okay? Again, let's use the extreme example. What if I've been walking with the Lord for 40, 50 years? Is it okay for me to struggle with assurance from time to time? No, another question, why is it so agonizing to maintain assurance? I mean, why do I have it one day and the next day I lose it? Where does it go? What are those enemies that fight against me having the certainty of salvation? And then another question is, what do I do to build it up? I mean, I think all of us would like to have stronger certainty, stronger confidence, especially given that second question. When I do lose it, or if I lose it, or if I struggle with it, how do I maintain it? How do I grab a hold of it? And give me some help here on how to build it back up. So we're going to deal with those questions. It's going to be pretty practical at that point. And so we're going to really meditate on this subject of assurance. And the reason I'm doing this now is because I think in the verses to come, as we draw this book to a close, we're not going to really return to this topic a whole lot more. So this is kind of our last chance, at least in this book, to study the subject of assurance. Okay? So let's take a break. We're going to take 10, 15 minutes break. Those of you visiting, we have some drinks, refreshments. We have lots of people to meet. So grab a mom. Wish her a happy Mother's Day. So let's take a break. 1 John chapter 5, 13. Once again, this is a purpose statement of John. This is the Apostle John's purpose for writing this whole book. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, when you look at this first part of this first verse, you will notice that there is a prerequisite to having assurance. If you long to have assurance, and I do, and you long to have certainty, and I hope you do, there is a prerequisite to possessing it. And it's very simple to understand. The prerequisite is you must be a Christian. You must know Christ as Lord and Savior if you want to have assurance. Now, John says, I'm writing these things to you, to those who believe. There it is. What are the things John is talking about? Well, all throughout this epistle, he's talked a lot about assurance. But if you go all the way back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, one of the very first things we read when we opened this book together is this statement in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete or may be made complete. A wonderful, again, purpose-like statement. And I don't want to confuse you with, well, what is John really after? Is he after our joy? Is he after our assurance? He's actually after both. In fact, they work together. Because if you want completed joy, if you want final, absolute, you know, steadfast, irremovable joy, there's probably no greater thing you can think of than having assurance. I mean, what greater joy is there than knowing with confidence, I'm headed to heaven? I'm going to heaven. And so this is what John was hinting at when we first got us into this book in chapter 1, verse 4. A completed joy is assurance. But the prerequisite, he says, is you must know Christ. You have to have a genuine relationship with him. He says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, question, does this mean an unbeliever won't get anything from 1 John? No. In fact, the opposite is true. The unbeliever can get a lot from 1 John. In fact, we talked about that second category of person before the break. That person who thinks he's thinks he's secure, but he really isn't. 1 John is a wonderful study for even that category of person, because if John is after wanting to build assurance, what does he do? We've talked about this off and on the last few months. He sets up a series of salvation tests. He shows us what Christians look like. So this has great merit for the unbeliever, has great merit for the person who thinks they're saved that they're not, because they get to see on display what a Christian is, what he looks like, and how to become one, how to possess that precious assurance. But here's the deal. It's meant, assurance, certainty of salvation, certainty of eternity is meant for the Christian. It's meant for us. That's the prerequisite. And then what follows in verse 13 is a promise. Look at this. This is the promise to those who possess assurance. It's a very simple promise. You'll have eternal life. They work hand in hand. Those who have assurance, their assurance is about possessing eternal life. This has been a common thread throughout 1 John. In fact, I think every chapter, at least on multiple occasions, speak to this issue of knowing or having confidence of your eternal destiny. And that's John. That's what he wants us to have. That's what he wants us to possess. I've referred a few times to this commentator, John Stott, one of my favorites. He says, and summarizes really the entire book this way. He says, putting together the purposes of gospel and letter, so he's referring to the gospel, John, as well. John's purpose is in four stages. Namely, that his readers may hear, hearing may believe, believing may live, and living may know. He says his emphasis is important because it is common today to dismiss any claim to assurance of salvation as presumptuous and to affirm that no certainty is possible on this side of death. There are some who actually teach and preach that. John says no. No, there are certainties in the Bible. There are many certainties we have in the Bible. That God created the world, that's a certainty. That his one beloved Son was sent in the world to atone for sin, that's a certainty. That there's going to be death and resurrection, those are certainties. This is another certainty we have, that eternal life is available and that there is an assurance that He promises to those who believe in Him. So that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. That's the whole purpose. That's where this entire letter is anchored, really, in this one verse. So let's deal with some questions. Let's deal with some of the practical questions that come out of not only this verse, but really the whole topic of assurance. And I want to deal with these just kind of question by question, and I'll do my best to answer them. Perhaps I'll raise some other questions. I'm not sure if I will, but I'll try to be as clear as possible. The first question I want to deal with you is this question. Is it okay, is it permissible for a Christian to struggle with assurance? I mean, let's just think about this for a second. If you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you know this word is His precious word, you know it's sufficient, you know it's without error, you know that it's a precious source of truth. And as Christians, we read it, we study it, we get to know it. But how is it that even as Christians, when we have these resources, why is it that sometimes we struggle with assurance? Is that okay? Or does that mean that I don't know Christ at all as my Lord and Savior if I have no assurance or I struggle with it from time to time? The short answer to the question is yes, it is permissible, and yes, it happens for the Christian. In fact, I'm going to even suggest to you that even the most mature Christian will struggle with assurance from time to time. And I'm going to give you two examples. I'm going to give you a biblical example of this, and I'm going to give you an example from church history. So if you have your Bible open, flip over to Romans chapter 7. And I want to give you a biblical example of this from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7. This is one of my, favorite chapters of Scripture, but it's one of those chapters where you really see a transparent man here in the Apostle Paul. I need you to understand this before we read these verses together. Paul is writing this book in his 50s. Okay? He's in his 50s. He's writing this letter to the church in Rome. The church in Rome was a very mature church. It was a very strong church. It was a very doctrinally sound church. And he writes them basically to instruct them on the grace of salvation. So it's a doctrinally sound church. It's a doctrinally sound book. This is a man who's walked with God now for several decades. So he's been converted for a while. This is the Apostle Paul. And look down at verse 15. So about 30 years he's been walking with the Lord when he writes this. Let me get the slide up. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the thing, very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What is going on here? I mean, what is this? This is a man who is converted on the road to Damascus, very dramatically. This is a man who was an apostle, one of the few apostles we have in the New Testament. This is a man who was the key leader alongside of Peter in the early church. This was a man who was the primary missionary in the early church. This was one of the most important figures in Bible and all of church history. What does this man have to do with despondency or despair or frustration? And let alone be struggling with it at his quote-unquote age. After having known the Lord in a very intimate way and walking with the Lord for several decades, how could somebody who is a slave to righteousness speak like this, talk like this, express himself like this? Is it permissible for a Christian? Is it okay? Does it happen that Christians will struggle? Absolutely. Now, Paul never says, look, I don't even know if I'm saved. He never actually says it quite that way. But what I think he is expressing here is a frustration we all know. Why do I see sin here, obedience here, and I want this, but I choose this? And I've known the Lord. I've known the Lord for 30 or so years. Why am I still doing this? Answer, the body of death, the wretchedness that Paul refers to. This is something that we deal with before or on this side of heaven. Paul says, listen. There are times when it's as frustrating to me as it is for any of you. Let me give an example from church history. That's the Apostle Paul. We can look at some other examples. John Bunyan is probably my favorite example of this in church history. John Bunyan, of course, is known for writing Pilgrim's Progress, which I think is still out, besides the Bible, is the second most sold book in the history of the world. I haven't looked at that in a few years, but I think, or assume it probably still is. But Pilgrim's Progress, this was a book that was written way back in 1678. And in that book, if you have not read it, it is an analogy of really the story of life or spiritual life or a spiritual journey. And the main character in the book is a man named Christian. And Christian goes on this journey to the celestial city. And as you read the story, you learn very quickly that Christian has a burden. He's got a burden on his back that he's carrying with him. And throughout the journey, you definitely get the impression he wants to get rid of it. I want this burden off my back. It's slowing me down. It's bearing me down. It's making life difficult. So the question arises, if you read it, what does it represent? Because the whole book is an analogy. What does the burden represent? Well, someone suggested that it just simply is sin, and that, you know, when the burden's removed, it's the whole analogy that Christ died for sin, and when you become saved, your burden's gone. It's very simple to think that way. But here's an interesting fact about John Bunyan. So I told you the book was written in 1678. 12 years before that, in 1666, he wrote another book called Grace Abounding. And if you've never read it, you need to read it. But Grace Abounding is this basically his story of his conversion. But he also gets really, really transparent. And he talks about a burden he had. And a burden that continued with him, and it was a lack of assurance. It was a fight for assurance and certainty. Here's a man, again, like Paul, who'd walked with the Lord for several decades at the time he wrote it and still struggled, still had a burden. And I'm of the theory that the burden in Pilgrim's Progress is not anything more than his struggle for assurance. His struggle for assurance. Here's a sampling of what Bunyan says in Grace Abounding. He says, "Sin and corruption, I said, would as naturally bubble out as a fountain." Ever feel that way? "I thought now that everyone had a better heart than I had. I could have exchanged my heart with anyone. I thought none but the devil himself could equal me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. So I fell into deep despair at the sight of my own sin and corruption." Writing this several decades after his conversion. A humble man, yes, but a man who was honest, like Paul. Is it permissible for Christians to lack, to struggle with assurance? Yes, absolutely. Why is that? That leads us to our second question. Why is that that we have bouts of despair or despondency or lack assurance from time to time? What are those enemies? The reason I even want to bring this up is for a number of reasons, but I remember, this was in 1999, I believe. I was going to Hong Kong on a missions trip right after college, and somehow I stumbled across The Art of War. I don't know if any of you have ever read that book by Sun Tzu, and he's the famous Chinese general that wrote many things on military strategy and going to warfare. And one of the things he talks about a lot, which Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, is the importance in warfare of knowing your enemy. Know who you're fighting. Know who you're fighting. So this is what we want to do here in the second section. What are those enemies of assurance? What are those things that trip us up, that raise doubt in our mind? And there's a number of these things. Some of these things may apply to you. Some of them may not. And I don't even think it's an exhaustive list, but hopefully I'll hit some of the big ones. One is this. Sometimes we lack assurance because we misunderstand justification or even misunderstand sanctification. Kind of a theological reason. We quickly forget that the act of justification is something Christ did for us on the cross when his perfect sacrifice atoned for sin. That happened. It was an event. And when we call on him as Lord and Savior and follow after him, we become justified. We don't lose it and then have to be re-justified. It's an event. It's a happening. We're saved. We're forgiven. It's a perfect work. We confuse that with sanctification because sanctification is an imperfect work. Sanctification is a process of becoming holy, we call it. It's a process that begins at salvation where now I seek to become like Christ. I seek to become like Him in holiness. But it's an imperfect work, right? Because even though there's progress, there's sin. And so I take those three steps forward, but then I take two steps back. Sanctification is a hard work. It's a hard process. And so what happens is we sometimes look at ourselves through the lens of sanctification only and think, wow, why am I still sinning? And we forget, wait a minute, justification, boom. If I'm a child of God, that happened. Forgiveness was issued. Sins were paid for. Eternity was given, and it's not being taken away. So sometimes there's a misunderstanding of some of those terms. Another reason that some struggle or some of us struggle with assurance is just simply ignorance. And this probably happens sometimes with those who aren't familiar with the word as much as they should. And so they kind of fumble around through life, not really having a book like 1 John that they can look at and meditate on. And this is why 1 John is so helpful, because it educates those who do struggle with this, who are ignorant or maybe clueless about the idea that a sovereign God actually has a perfect plan. And when he draws us to himself and he brings us to our knees, he gives us, even at an early age in our faith, assurance. And he builds that throughout our lives. And so sometimes it's just simply ignorance. A third reason that I think assurance is sometimes lost, and this is, I think, a pretty big one, is sometimes strong preaching, or maybe you might call it imbalanced preaching, can lead to a struggle for assurance. This is what I mean by this. And by the way, I'm not a fan of weak preaching. I think one of the healthiest dynamics in a local church is strong preaching. Our world has way too many, you know, shallow, shabby jellyfish preaching out there. So I'm not calling for that. But what I am saying is this: when you have strong preaching, when you have some, you know, when you have a church that preaches the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, when you have churches that exist because the Bible is totally sufficient, so we want to cover as much as we can of it, you come to understand just how high God's standard is, don't you? You see that God is a perfect God and He's got a righteous standard, and that's a big standard, and that's one that we can't meet. So strong preaching produces kind of this idea that I'm insufficient. I can't do it on my own. There's nothing I can do to achieve any of this righteous standard. And so what happens is instead of looking to Christ and the cross, we start looking at ourselves and we get frustrated. And when that happens, and we think about the fact that we're professing to know Christ, we start to doubt. We can doubt. We struggle with assurance. That's another reason. Another one, and this is probably my biggest struggle myself, is comparing yourself to others. Specifically comparing yourself to other believers. As I said, this is one I struggle with. I ask myself too many of these types of questions. How come I don't pray like him? How come I can't quote scripturally as naturally as her? Why am I not the parent that person is? Why don't I have the love and compassion that person so naturally seems to possess? Why is it that I can't discern right and wrong as quickly as this individual? You ever ask yourself those types of questions of other believers? You compare yourself to them? This can produce the lack of assurance in a big way. You start to see the horizon of people in your life, the Christians in your life that know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see their maturity, and you forget so quickly that sanctification is what? And it's an imperfect work, and it's a process, and it happens at different rates for all of us. Maturity happens fast for some, it happens slower for others. And we forget that. And then we forget things like the level of giftedness I have is different from the level of giftedness you have. And so using the metaphor Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, he talks about we're all members of the same body and some of us are hands and foots and feet and stuff like that. And so I look at myself and I'm a toe and I think, you know, look at Brian, he's a hand. How come I can't be a hand? Well, you're a toe. You can't be a hand. So we forget things like this. We forget realities like this. But what happens is when we do that, we start to struggle. We start to wonder whether we really know Christ because we see these other Christians who are living in ways that we're not. And that kind of leads into another enemy of assurance, and that's really probably the biggest one we could all come up with, and that's sin. That's what Paul, I think, is getting at in Romans chapter 7. What caused him to say and write what he wrote in Romans chapter 7? It was his own sin. You know what that's like, right? Here you are, temptations right in front of your face, and you here's your out, here's your way of escape. Here's temptation, and you give in to temptation, you choose sin, and then your conscience immediately whispers, or maybe yells, you know, depending on how loud your conscience is, and it says, wait a minute, you're a child of God. Wait a minute, you pledged to follow Christ. Wait a minute, the Word of God instructs you, what are you choosing this for over here? And then you begin to ask yourself, wait a minute, my conscience is right. How could a child of God choose this? That's where Paul's at in Romans chapter 7. And this can very quickly breed doubt, disillusionment, or, of course, lack of certainty. Another one that we could add to this list is just trials of life. It doesn't really matter how big or large the trial is. Any trial, any difficulty we go through has the capability of producing doubt. Especially if you have one of those experiences where maybe you see someone who's unrighteous succeed. And you, who you think you're being pretty faithful, and you're not being blessed at all. Have you ever seen those experiences? David had that experience very often. He writes about it many times in the Psalms. He says, hey, if God's for me, why does it seem like he's against me right now? He says he's for me. Doesn't feel like that way. Why are the wicked prospering? Why are the righteous suffering? Maybe I'm not really a Christian. And so that's where it comes. So you have these different enemies of assurance that come about, and we all have them. Some of you probably maybe have some of these enemies that we've listed. Some of you probably, there's other ones that didn't quite make the list, but we all have them. We all have those things that the evil one will use to put into our life, to cast doubt, to take 1 John, to take the Bible, and make us put it on the shelf and forget all about what's in there, and then focus on self. And you'll probably notice a lot of these things have to do with self. We start thinking about ourselves. We start thinking about, you know, who we are apart from Christ. So what can we do about this? And we'll end with these practical helps. How can I strengthen assurance? What are some things that we can do to build up our assurance? When those moments come, when those times in our life come, what can we do to get ourselves in the place of knowing for sure? It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The first one, and I'm going to tell you probably the most important one, is this one. Study Christ. Know Christ. Know Him deeply. Know what He accomplished. Don't ever get too familiar with His work on the cross, His life leading up, His resurrection, His ascension, His present ministry, His pre-existence. Don't get afraid of words like expiation or redemption or justification or sanctification or advocacy or propitiation. These are all words that theologians like to use, but they're words that speak to the depth of what He's done, the depth of the work that He's accomplished for us on the cross. And when you study Christ and your eyes are focused on Christ, you're not thinking of self, right? Because now you see what? You see this perfect work, this wonderful work that He's done that you could not do. And the fact that work accomplished salvation, and that fact that you called upon Him as Lord and Savior now has granted you the salvation He is. That's a great work. When your eyes are focused on Him, that really removes the certainty or the uncertainty in your life. Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish minister in the 1800s, he said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely." Altogether lovely. Another thing you can do to build assurance is just pursuing the spiritual disciplines. If you want God to decrease the doubt and raise assurance of salvation in your life, don't neglect the means of grace that He has provided you to accomplish this. What are those disciplines? What are those means of grace? Probably know where this is going. Reading your Bible, meditating on the Bible, studying the Bible, praying, meditation, singing, fasting, engaging in corporate worship, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, these are many of the means of grace He gives us to grow, to walk, to learn, as we just mentioned, to study Him. I mean, let me use this example. What if I told you this morning that this week I'm going to now, here at the church, from this point forward, I'm now going to be offering free open heart surgeries. Any of you can come. I'll operate you. We'll take you into the office. And free of charge. That would be a great financial deal, right? And maybe one of you is interested, so you come up to me and say, "Hey, I'd like to be a candidate. What's your training like?" "Well, I don't have any. I don't know anything about it. I haven't read anything about it. Don't plan on reading anything about it. I'm not going to go to school for it. Just come on in. We'll figure it out." Yeah. That would be an invisible line waiting at the door, right? To have that happen. Why? Because I haven't used the tools available to me to become an open heart surgeon, right? I haven't gone to school, haven't learned from the best, you know, haven't studied it, haven't practiced it. I have zero tools whatsoever to grow in my proficiency. That's what happens when we neglect the means of grace in our life. How do we expect to battle doubt and assurance if we neglect the tools God gives us to fight them? You can't. You can't afford to give up communing with the Lord. You can't afford to give up gathering with the saints. You can't afford to give up serving in the body of Christ. Those are means of grace and spiritual disciplines He equips us with. And when you begin those patterns of serving Him in those capacity, those patterns will produce assurance. And we don't have the time to read it, but spend some time reading 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically verses 3 to 10. This speaks all about this. In fact, let me just read just a few verses for you out of this passage. After he speaks about a number of these means of grace, Peter says this: "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These things are meant for us to keep us from being a waste of space on this earth. That's my translation of it. Another way that we can build assurance is by mortifying sin. I mean, this kind of goes with one of the enemies, right? If one of the problems that creates doubt is sin, then certainly one of the remedies is what? Kill it. Mortify it. The word mortify is just a word that means to kill something or the process of killing something. It's really what prompted, again, Paul writing in chapter 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 to 13, Paul says, "Brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you mortify them, you're going to live. You're going to have abundance." Another thing you can do to help build assurance is this: seeking out accountability, seeking out encouragement from those who maybe don't struggle with it as often. Maybe have a lot of certainty in their life. Maybe have a lot of confidence. Find somebody like that and learn from them. Pray with them. Seek them out. Ask them for help. Ask them for prayer. Find someone who can use the Scriptures to drag you out of that despair and despondency and bring you into the light. Find somebody like that. And let me just say this about accountability. I spent some time reading about accountability this week, and it really helped me. This one particular thought that I want to share with you. But accountability goes way, way deeper than just simply getting with somebody and saying, how did you do this past week? When you do that, what do? You just kind of rehearse what's already happened, right? You rehearse past sins. Real accountability. You want to know what real accountability or strong accountability looks like? It's when you have someone in your life that you can call right at the moment you're about to confess or profess or commit sin. It's somebody you can call at 2 in the morning and say, "I need some help. There's temptation right here. It's crouching at my door. I'm ready to dive into it. I need you to pray. I need you to come. I need you to do something." That's strong accountability right there. Find somebody who'll do that. Find somebody who can help you when you are having doubts, when you're lacking assurance. And finally, the last thing I want to put on this list is persevere. You know, after all is said and done, and there are probably obviously a number of things we could put on this list of what to do, is there's going to come a time when we just need to preach to ourselves, keep working, keep reading, keep studying, keep praying. Tomorrow's going to be another day. This is all going to pass. So persevere. Persevere. A modern preacher today, this is Matt Chandler, who's a pastor of a church in Dallas, Texas, has an article on assurance where he says this: "In some sense, your experiences of the presence of Christ in this life will always be lacking because the full riches of his redemption are reserved for the resurrection and restoration of all things." He says, "Cling to his promises so you walk through this present wilderness. Eventually, the blazing sun will melt away the dawn's dense fog." It'll come. I promise you it'll come. In fact, I'm certain it'll come because the Bible tells me it's going to come. So be aware of these things. Put them in your Bible. Have these accessible and ready and available because I guarantee you there's going to be at least the temptation to doubt your salvation. There's going to be the temptation to think that Christ's work wasn't enough, or to think that you're not doing enough. There's going to be something come, maybe this week, maybe today, maybe this afternoon. I want to give you some resources, I think, just some things I'd like to encourage you to pursue. If you're interested in reading more about the doctrine of assurance or reading more about the subject of assurance, there's a few books I want to recommend to you, and then I'll close us in prayer. One book is this one. This is a great book. It doesn't show up very well in there, but it's called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. A great book. It's written by Donald Whitney, who's a professor in the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And this is a book that is how it is advertised, giving you 10 questions that helps diagnose your spiritual health. In some ways, kind of a summary of the entire book of 1 John. If you want to go deeper, and that's a pretty devotional book. It's very simple to read. It's a quick book to read. If you want to get deeper, you want to really challenge yourself, read Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest thinker the United States has ever produced, probably the greatest theologian the United States has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, The Religious Affections, where he contrasts superficial Christianity with authentic, or religious affections, as he calls them. I'm going to give a shameless plug for a book that my mom wrote, actually. And some of you ladies have come across some of her stuff already. She's got a book called Assurance, 20 Tests for God's Children, and it's primarily written towards ladies. So I'd encourage you ladies, if you're interested in reading a ladies' Bible study on the subject of assurance. This is a great little tool. It's a little book, actually, but it deals actually with all of the tests in 1 John specifically. And if you want a good summary of the book of 1 John, especially you ladies, go for that book. And then another book I'll give you as something that you could read that maybe just kind of compartmentalizes a lot of things we've talked about, but goes beyond 1 John and talks about the doctrine of assurance throughout the Bible. It'd be this book, Saved Without a Doubt, by John MacArthur. And that's also a very handy tool. But I want to make sure that, of course, our focus is on the Scriptures. These are all helpful resources, and I wanted to give them to you, and I can give them to you afterwards if you didn't get to jot them down. I would be more than happy to do that. But I want to end by just saying your primary tool, your primary weapon for battling assurance is right here. It's right here. We call it the Bible. We call it the Word of God. We call it God's inerrant copy of truth or his written revelation for us. These books will fail you. As good as they are, they'll be failures because they're written by humans. This book will not. This book will not fail you. And this is why 1 John is such a precious study for any person, because it doesn't fail. It gives us exactly what we need to know about how not only can we know Christ, but specifically how can we know for sure that we know him. Okay? Let me pray. Father, we do close this morning. We do ask for your help. We do ask for your assurance. We've talked a little bit about it this morning. We've spent most of our time, Lord, talking about some practical lessons and issues that come out of the subject. And Lord, many of these things we struggle with. I know that, Lord, I specifically struggle with assurance and just, as I mentioned this morning, Lord, just comparing myself and looking at the maturation of others and the wisdom of others and Lord, really discounting your work in my life and the process and the timing of how you're going to grow even me from point A to point B. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be able to recognize the things in our life that really block the assurance and certainty you promised that we can have. I promise that we would locate those enemies. I pray that you would help us to know how to fight them and how to engage with them, whether they be some of the things we talked about this morning or others that we know of or can get from some accountability partner or discipler. I pray that you'd help us to find the guidance we need. And Lord, may we all be anchored here in your precious word. May it all come back to what the word of God, your perfect word, instructs us in how we ought to think and speak and behave. I pray that you would help us to be people of this book. We thank you for it. We thank you for this letter, this epistle that John wrote to believers, that he wrote to the not just to the early church, but he wrote specifically to all believers of all times. We thank you for it. We thank you for its reminders. We thank you for its testimonies, its rebukes, and its convictions. And Lord, I pray for us as we go from here that we would be people of it, that we would reflect it, that we would have the certainty and assurance, and Lord, that we would have just the confidence of knowing our eternal destiny. And again, we beg and plead with you that for those who may be here this morning who don't know you, who don't have assurance at all because they don't have a relationship with you to begin with. We pray very simply for them that they would understand the standard that you call us to meet is something we cannot do. And we pray that they would understand that standard was met by another, and it was met by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that not only would that be something that is understood and embraced by those who don't know you, but Lord, also that it would be taken on as faith and taken on as a pledge to follow after you and a committal to you as Lord, as Savior, and Lord, just that salvation would invade those people. We pray for that this morning. Lord, help us as we go. Help us to be honoring today to those in our life who sacrificed, who emulated your precious Son in so many practical ways of service. And we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to honor those who have been mothers to us or who are actually our mothers. And just pray that you'd help us to be encouraging even to those, especially who may not always look forward to this day, may have reasons that Mother's Day is harder than usual. We pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to that. Bestow the love of Christ to them. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for this morning that we've had together. In Christ's name, amen.